Morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word and turn to Romans chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor, immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you today just humbly and praise you for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you're a just God, that you give so much grace and mercy to those of us. We don't deserve it, Lord, but you're also just, and you'll punish the wicked because you will do us right. Just thank you that we can trust in that. Lord, pray that we would just live our lives, that it would be an honor, just be honoring to you and a testimony to others, Lord, that we would be a light in this world. Just pray that you would open our hearts, that we would be receptive to hear your word this morning. We wouldn't just forget what we hear and kind of let it go out, come in one ear and go out the other, that we would actually dwell on it and think about it and remember it. Just thank you for the power of your word. Thank you that you've inspired it and we can learn from it. In your name I pray, amen.
Turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 will be in verse 9, looking at masters today. When it comes to God's authority structures, what's the biggest complaint that people have? I was hurt by a person who abused their power. My husband stepped all over me, or my boss ran me into the ground. Therefore, they claim those authority structures are defective, and they are not going to follow them. I think a simple question will expose the foolishness of such thinking. Have you ever gone to a bad doctor or a bad dentist or mechanic? And of course, the answer is yes. We've all had that experience, probably. Did you stop going to doctors and dentists and mechanics? Hopefully not. You simply then looked for a good one. And when you found one, you kept going to that good one, and you told others about that good dentist or that good auto repairman, and were thankful for them. Obviously, dentistry and auto repair are not the problem. It's how they are practiced or how they are carried out. And so it is with God's authority structure. Because there have been bad elders, we don't throw out elder rule that God has taught and established in his word. And because there's been bad bosses, we don't throw out the master-slave or boss-employee relationship that God has established. Remember, God is all-wise. He designed these authority structures perfectly, and really even before the fall, in the case of the husband and wife, as we'll see in 1 Peter chapter 3 here down the road, not too far. And so our job as believers is to learn what his plan is, and then trust him in living them out. And today we want to look at God's command to masters or bosses and see that he clearly commands them to treat their slaves or employees with respect and fairness. To treat them rightly and not with sinful anger or, as we'll see, threats and other wrong things. We're also going to see powerful motivations that Paul and God through Paul will give here in Ephesians chapter 6, that bosses need to remember they too have a master. in heaven. And that is God. And that master is in heaven, and that their master is totally impartial when it comes to judgment or looking at what people have done and giving reward or loss of reward. See, we have to remember that those who have authority are not without accountability. They ultimately are accountable to the greatest and highest accountability possible, and that is God. And that's really what Paul is going to emphasize this morning here in this one verse in Ephesians 6. Read with me Ephesians 6, verse 9. "And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." So here Paul turns after this section of four verses or so on slaves, and Peter does not pick up masters for whatever reason. He chose not to. But Paul does, and we want to then look at this week and this clear command to bosses, to managers, those who are in charge and have authority over employees, and what God would have to say to them. Of course, the word here for master is Lord or Kyrios. It's the same word used for Christ. I think if it was translated master, it would help us remember that relationship we have with Christ. He's our master, we're his slave, and it's talked about repeatedly in Scripture. But that same word is used here for master, and that's the word Paul is using for those having authority, in this case, over slaves. That would be somebody that is really a property to them, somebody that they own them and have complete authority and power over them. And we might say, well, we don't have that in this country, by and large, thankfully, but yet, does this still apply to us? Of course it does, because as we saw with the slaves, Paul deals with the most difficult or extreme case, and then everything under that will apply as well. So here he's dealing with masters who have almost unlimited power over those under their authority, the slave, and really would be more susceptible to abuse, and certainly the lesser of employers today would be really under this command as well, would fit under this command as we have it today, bosses, employers. Those with authorities, management over others under their leadership and guidance and care. God wants someone in that position, a believer in the position of having authority as a boss, as a manager, that how they treat their employees matters to God, and that it should reflect their claim to be a Christian. That should be evident in the way that they treat someone under their authority, as we'll see for believing husbands as well, and even later on in chapter 5, we'll see for elders of the church and the responsibilities they have to use that authority in a right and godly way. Well, notice he gives them initially this command, do the same things to them. Do the same things. What does that mean, to do the same things to their slaves here, masters to their slaves? And some have said that this means mutual submission, that somehow they're supposed to submit to their slaves. And I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. They would go back to chapter 5 where it says to be subject to one another and say, well, that means mutual submission. But he goes on to explain what that means. And he's talked about in chapter 5, husbands or wives are to submit to husbands. He's talked about children submitting to parents in the early part of this chapter, slaves submitting to masters. So he's talked about what those submission relationships look like. But I think when we think about the other things that Paul has just said about slaves, then we're saying that just as slaves are to be godly in their actions toward their master, the master is to be godly in their actions toward their slaves as well. Again, look at what we saw earlier in verse 5, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So there's to be a really seriousness, a willingness to do this as if you were obeying or serving Christ, to treat them in a godly way, in a way that would please Christ, just as the slaves were to treat and serve their masters in a way that would please Christ. The word commentary said, their attitudes and actions, like those of the slaves, are to be determined by their relationship to the heavenly Lord they have in common. This changes everything in this realm. And what a contrast it will be, even today, with the way the world functions in this realm versus the way believers are supposed to function in this realm. When a boss is patient and kind to their employees, as a believer, that reflects their love for Christ and what Christ has done in their lives. A boss who encourages and even rewards employees who are faithful and work hard and are diligent, that will please Christ. That will honor and exalt Christ. Jump over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, verse 1 is the other place Paul brings this up, specifically with masters, and addresses them after again addressing slaves. It says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." You're to grant them justice and fairness. That should characterize how an employer deals with their employees, how a manager deals with those under their authority. They're just, doing that which is honest, good, and good. They're fair, honoring the due rights and obligations, doing what is equitable or fair in treating their employees. Now, if you're here today as a manager, are you known as one who's honest, who's good, who's just or fair? Can people take your word and know that you're going to keep it? Do you pay a fair wage for a good day's work? Do you mete out the same discipline for the same offense by different employees over time, or do you play favorites with one over the other? God is commanding you to be just and fair in carrying out the authority you've been given as a manager, as a boss. You know, if you're here as a boss or employer today, how would your employees, what would they say about you if we had a chance to talk to them? Would they say that your treatment of them reflects your commitment to Christ? Do you treat them with respect? Are you thankful for their work? Are you fair in your treatment of them? You know, your actions as a manager or boss are important. They either reflect well on your Savior, Jesus Christ, as we've seen with the slaves or employees as well, or it reflects badly upon Christ. We'll jump back to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, he gives a negative here, what not to do, after urging them to treat them in the same way in their love for Christ and their honoring of Christ. He specifically says, stop threatening. Give up threatening. And this word is to declare that one will cause harm to someone, particularly if certain conditions are not met. So it's to threaten great harm or evil to the person if they don't stop doing what you don't want them to do, or they don't do what you're commanding them to do. This was used in Acts 4 of threats by the Sanhedrin to Peter and Paul. We're going to get there here in the future, as they threaten them and even beat them for preaching the name of Christ. They threaten them. And it's also used in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, of Paul threatening, uttering threats as he goes out to persecute more believers. He's already imprisoned and even taken responsibility for the death of believers, Stephen being one of the prominent ones in Scripture. Threats would have been used as a means of controlling a slave and could involve severe physical punishment or even death. One commentator, the Pillar commentator, said owners were known to threaten beatings, sexual harassment, or selling male slaves away from the households, with the result that they would be parted forever from their loved ones. Again, when you have authority, if you respond to challenge or difficulty in the flesh, then these temptations are there to threaten, to really want to or even follow through in causing great harm to employee in a wrong or sinful way. And so Paul is directly telling masters here, don't do this. Give up threatening. Don't use these harsh and evil threats to try to control people. You know, the bottom line for masters here was that slaves were not just property to be used and abused. They were men and women created in the image of God to be appreciated and respected. And really, in the same way, employees also are people who likewise are made in the image of God, aren't they? They're not to be just commodities. And I fear so many companies and businesses, especially as they get bigger, really begin to see their employees that way. They're just commodities to be used and thrown away when they're done with. They're not people with lives and people in the image of God that I'm to treat with respect, that I'm to care for, to take care of, to watch over. Yes, there's times when correction's needed, but to do that fairly and with respect, not demeaning, not in harshness. Often, employers can work their employees to the bone, forcing them to work long hours and not even paying them for those hours. At other times, they play favorites and persecute those that they don't like. This, of course, is sinful and wrong. And here Paul is condemning that as something that would be wrong and sinful for all masters, but particularly believing masters who will then give an account or really face God's judgment on them or discipline upon them. Have you ever stopped and thought about why unions exist? And I think many of us would have a negative view of unions. They've let their power go to their heads in many ways and don't act even always in the best interest of their employees or those that are part of their union. But really, one of the main reasons there's unions in this country is because employers mistreated their employees and treated them very badly and didn't protect them or have safe working environments, and they didn't pay them a fair wage. And so over time, these unions were a response to that. We're going to band together and demand better conditions, better pay. There's a series, if you haven't seen it, on the History Channel called The Men Who Built America. It's a series about some of these old power barons, the Rockefellers, the Carnegies, the Morgans. And these men were ruthless. This was before antitrust laws. It's really, antitrust laws were also a response to their abuse of power. But they were ruthless in destroying competition, and their goal was to be more rich than the other person and to monopolize their areas of industry. And they didn't care how many workers were killed or hurt or maimed in the iron works and other things that they were involved with in the oil production. The crazy thing is that towards the end of their lives, they had amassed these huge amounts of wealth, and then they decided to compete about who could give it away the fastest. Or give away the most, I should say. But it was clear that they were not believers. And I'm sure wishing now in Hades that they would have treated their employees better, would have had a different view and perspective of business and how they carried out and used their authority and power. This must not be true for Christian bosses. We are to be different. Believing managers should be known for treating their employees with respect and goodness. They should stand out as different than their unbelieving counterparts. As usual here, Paul moves to motivation. He gives the command that managers, masters here and managers in our day and age are to be Christ-like and to serve Christ in how they treat their employees, not to be threatening, treating them as we saw in Colossians with fairness and justice. But now he gives them three motivations, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with God. It's a reminder that human masters, managers are under a divine master. And that same master is the master of their slaves in this case, or employees, particularly who are believers. And God is giving them these direct orders. They are not free to do whatever they want with their power and authority. They too are owned by Christ. They are slaves of Christ. They are therefore expected to live or function in obedience to the commands of their spiritual master, Christ, of God. We saw this last week with slaves, didn't we? That Paul really, in addressing them as slaves of Christ, he views all believers as being in that relationship with Christ, that Christ is their master. They are his slave. And this is true for managers who are believers. business owners who are believers. They are slaves of Christ. And Paul views all of them in this situation. It's not a second step. It's not when you get really serious about following Christ that somehow you receive him as Lord and now he becomes your master. No, all believers are to have come to that place of surrender to Christ at the point of salvation. Yes, that grows in the sense of all the different aspects of our life, but at the core of our belief and commitment to him is to surrender to him. Look over at Matthew chapter 10, Matthew 10, verse 34. Here, Jesus, as he's challenging his followers and trying to highlight this aspect of commitment and the cost of following him, he is not sugarcoating this. He is not looking for easy believism. As long as I can get him to sign and say, yes, I believe, I'm not going to tell him what all is involved in following me or being a Christian. No, he's very open and straightforward. In fact, many then left or would not follow him because of this. And we do well to follow Christ in being clear as we present the gospel and really challenge those who would want to believe. Will you surrender? Will you believe he is God and surrender your life to him? Verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 10:33, but whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Man's enemies will be the members of his household. And that leads to his kind of summary, even stronger statement. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Christ must be first. He's God. In order to believe in him, we must believe that he's God and therefore be willing to make him first in our lives, to surrender to him. And even family can get in the way of that, where some family may be ridiculing and pushing you to not follow Christ. Maybe Roman Catholic parents or those in other false religions urging you or trying to prevent you from understanding or following the true gospel and Christ of the true gospel. He goes on, verse 38, he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Remember, the cross was not a beautiful piece of jewelry. It was capital punishment. It was the most ugly, awful symbol of that day. It would be like having an electric chair dangling around your neck. Take up your cross meant you're willing to be humiliated for Christ, to join with him in his humiliation. And again, put him first. Verse 39, he who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. If we didn't have so much easy believism being preached, this wouldn't be news or at all foreign to any professing believers. This would be something we would know automatically when we think of being a Christian or believing in Christ. It is to surrender to him. And it comes back then to commands like this in Ephesians 6, where he's saying you have this master in heaven, just like your employees or your slaves in this case. And therefore you have this responsibility to obey, to surrender, to submit to God, to Christ, and follow him. Because he is your master. What Paul is driving at here, obviously, is that you will give an account. We'll talk more about that as we look at the third motivation specifically, that there's no partiality in this judgment. But you have a master in heaven that you will give an account to. You'll be held to account. And we talked some about this last week with employees, that Christ is going to judge us and reward us, or we'll lose reward based on how we have done in our Christian life, how well we have obeyed or not obeyed. And that will result in the reward or the lack of reward. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And again, I think it's easy to kind of disregard the issues of reward. many would view it as icing on the cake. And so, you know, I'm saved. So what does it matter if I have a lot of reward or a little bit of reward? It's just not a big deal. But Paul brings this up to the Corinthians. And he's talking about his joy of being with Christ. And he can't wait to be with Christ, get out of this temporary tent and into my permanent glorified body and be with Christ himself. And in fact, he said to the Philippians when thinking about should he be martyred or should he stay on for more service, he said to live as Christ, to die as gain. This is greater. But he brings up here this issue of judgment in verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be rewarded, recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. So he's saying here that this is going to be true for all believers. We will stand before Christ not to see whether we're saved or not, but that our works as believers will be examined. We saw this in 1 Corinthians 3, that fire figuratively is applied to either gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, straw, and stubble. And what it remains is what will receive a reward, and that which is burned up, we suffer loss. We lose reward. And so Paul is reminding them this is coming for all of us. And verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. You know, it's like thinking, or, you know, you're in school and you're misbehaving. You know, I could talk to the principal. I don't really care. Yeah, I would tell him what I thought. Then all of a sudden you get caught and then you're led into the principal's office. And what happens? It's not quite what you thought. You go there fear and trembling. Oh, no, this is someone that I should be afraid of, or I am. This is on a much greater scale. This is God. This is Christ, our Lord and Savior, the God of all the universe. This will be serious. This will be sobering. We will want very much at that time to have done well, to have had many good works as believers, to have much left after the fire is applied. And so even this idea of fear is given to us. Fear. We should take this very, very seriously. And that's what Paul is pointing to here. For masters, you're going to stand before your heavenly master. And what you did to your slaves, what you did to your employees is going to matter. It's going to flow into this judgment. And the things you did well and right will bring reward. The things you will lose reward. And I think sorrow and shame with that, to whatever extent that occurs. Well, he gives us a second thing here, second aspect of this master. We have this master who is in heaven. God is in heaven. And we know that God is, of course, omnipresent, so he's everywhere at one time. He's throughout his universe at every point, physical point there is. But in a special way, his presence is manifest in heaven. And I think one of the things Paul is pointing to is he's beyond our physical reach. He is not subject to threats or intimidation or even human authority and power. God is immune to all that. He is unaffected by the things that are happening in the human realm in the sense of somehow trying to put pressure on him to cause him to be afraid or that something bad could happen to him. Of course, that's all impossible. He's all powerful, but he's in heaven. Think about this. God will never answer to the police. He will never answer to Congress or the Supreme Court or any president or dictator, will he? Look over at Daniel 4. God is sovereign. That word sovereign is such a powerful and true word when we speak about Christ and his authority over mankind. Daniel 4:34, and this Nebuchadnezzar, one of the most powerful kings to rule the earth, put out to pasture for 7 years. God gives him his mind back after 7 years of being like a wild animal. Quite the funny and ironic picture. But notice what Nebuchadnezzar says after he gets his mind back and God gives him back his kingdom. Verse 34, but at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is beyond accountability. He is far above all human authority. And he does whatever he chooses to do in heaven and on earth. There are no obstacles. There is no accountability. And notice he says, at that time, my reason returned to me, verse 36, and my counselors and nobles sought me out. I was given my sovereignty, surpassing greatness. And notice the last statement, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the kingdom of heaven. I think he got saved in all of this. And now he worships and exalts God, for all his works are true, his ways are just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. If that's not the most understated statement here, but it's absolutely true. One of the most powerful men to walk the earth now says he's able to humble those who walk in pride. Watch out. God can bring you down when and how he chooses. One other passage, Isaiah 40 as well, emphasizing his sovereignty over creation. Again, he's in heaven. He's above his creation. And therefore, he rules it with absolute power and authority and has no obstacles before him. Isaiah 40, verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, who spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. God is above. We are little, like little grasshoppers, just like if you go out in your yard this afternoon and you see the little ants, the little bugs. They're of no threat to you. They may be a little bit of concern, and you might put poison out there, but they're not going to carry you off or attack you and hurt you physically. Here, God sits above the circle and he's in total control. Verse 23, he reduces rulers to nothing, the most powerful men on earth. He reduces to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted. Scarcely have they been sown. Scarcely have their stock taken root in the earth. He merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away. To whom then will you liken me, that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. And he goes on to talk about the stars, that he has all the stars named and leads them out by host. God is in heaven. He is immune to anything on earth affecting him, impacting his judgments in any way, being able to affect the rulings he determines or carries out. He is the judge of all the earth. And therefore, there should be that healthy fear and that respect, even as believers, that we have of God, and that should motivate us to want to please him, want to obey him, want to do what he commands us to do. And so back in Ephesians again, chapter 6, verse 9, do the same thing to them, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven. You have a master, he's in heaven. He's the God of all the universe. He has all authority and power. And then this final phrase, the third motivation, is that he is impartial in his judgment. There is no partiality with him. And if you jump back over to 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, we already saw this brought up by Peter in challenging us to have a healthy fear of God. If you address as fathers, the father who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during your time of the stay on earth. Saying if you understand your Father in heaven is impartial, then it should cause a healthy fear and a drive or motive to live your life in a godly way, to want to please him, because he's going to see everything the way it is, and nothing can sway him in making the right decision or judgment. To be impartial is to be without regard of persons. To not regard anything about a person in making a decision about their conduct, in passing judgment or evaluating what they have done. It's something we must never forget about our Father's, our Heavenly Father's judgment. God does not play favorites. We all remember probably Jacob and Joseph, how Jacob favored Joseph and the damage and trouble that caused. God isn't an unjust judge who can be bought, intimidated, or flattered into leniency or outright injustice. He cannot be swayed. He cannot be bought off. And we look at our world today and we find tremendous partiality, don't we, among sinful men. Even on the national scale this week, you may have heard about this raid by the FBI on another of Trump's associates, Rudy Giuliani. And not that he's as clean as the pure driven snow, but what have we not seen in past years? The FBI going after some of the Democrat people, particularly our President Joe and his son and a hard drive and things. Not that I'm going to wade into that very much, but it's just stark. The partiality of one of our top enforcement agencies that has not been impartial, that has been swayed by politics and who knows what else in the actions that they take. So this is very common with man. But the contrast then is that with God, it is completely absent. God does not care, nor does it matter to him who your father was, what political party you were in, how much money you had, what great accomplishments you achieved. All will be judged fairly and justly by God, because there is no partiality with him. One commentator, Hebert, said it indicates that God's judgment is not determined by outward appearance or outward pretensions. The face or mask that people put on is uniformly transparent to God. He sees us for who we are. He is not fooled at all by our supposed outward hiding and appearances that we want to give. Joseph read for us Romans chapter 2, even there as he talked about the self-righteous Jews. And one of the key things that Paul mentioned is that he was impartial. God was impartial and would punish those who were wicked and would bless those who ultimately by faith were saved and believed in him. And there would be no partiality. Now, there's a second attribute that when coupled with God's impartiality is even more frightening. And that is God's omniscience. God is not only impartial, but he knows everything. There's nothing about you and I, even in the smallest detail, that he does not know or is not aware of. Look over at Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a wonderful, powerful psalm. It's written to be encouraging, I think, in large part, of God's care and love, knowledge and care and love for his children. And that love and care is absolute. He knows everything about us and he's with us all the time. We can't get away from him or escape his presence. Verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even the most mundane things in life, when I sit down, when I rise up. But even my thoughts. God knows my thoughts. He could put them up on a screen right now, the thoughts I've had in the last couple of hours, the last day or two, all the thoughts I had that you had. He knows them all. Notice verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. He knows what we're going to say, not only what we have said, but what we are going to say. God knows everything about us. He is omniscient. You've enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. And he goes on in verses 7 and 12 to speak of the fact that there's nowhere we can go to escape God's presence. And even in the dark, we cannot escape God. When we're in pitch dark. And he goes on to speak of the womb and his greatest creation, creating a human being in the womb, but even there in pitch darkness, he can make this most incredible creation, mankind, because dark is like the light to him. And I've said before that night vision is really not new. It was copyrighted by God. And the army just stole it. God has always been able to see in the dark. He knows everything, and there's nowhere that we can get away from him. And what that means is that God really knows everything about us when it comes to examining our lives as believers and determining the reward we will receive or the reward we lose. It's all laid out and clear to him. Every single day, every single moment as a believer, God knows. And he will judge us rightly. Again, not whether we're going to be saved or not as a true believer, but what reward or loss of reward we'll have. It even goes to the level of motive. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 1 Corinthians 4. Even the level of motive here, a level that we don't, about ourselves, always fully understand. We hope we know what our motive is. Sometimes we really do, but other times it may be more cloudy for us. And that's what Paul speaks of here. He says that for a steward, you're going to be held accountable. You're given a charge or responsibility, then you're going to be held accountable. And that's true for all believers. But verse 3, he says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart, and then each man's praise will come to him from God." We have to be very careful when we try to address the motives of someone, I think is what he's saying here. Don't judge the motives. Because we don't even always know what our own motives are, why we're driven to do something, why we may ultimately choose to do or not do something. But God is not at all in the dark about that. He knows exactly what our motives are, and he will expose those and judge them someday. Again, God is not affected by money, by influence, by social standing. None of that has any impact on him. Look at the case for unbelievers. Look at Revelation, just again to drive this home one more time. Revelation 19. Here we find in the Battle of Armageddon that an angel is calling for the birds to come and feast on the dead bodies. And notice verse 18, "You may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, both free men and slaves, small and great." And so here all are caught up, no matter their standing or power, authority, or lack thereof. They're all caught up in this judgment, and now their bodies are laying dead, and the beasts, the birds are called to come and eat. But jump down to verse chapter 20. We find with the great white throne, which is the judgment of all unbelievers, that here again we're reminded that all unbelievers, no matter their position in life. In chapter 20, verse 12, "I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds." Here, the great and the small, those at the top, rulers, dictators, presidents, and those at the bottom, whatever the lowest things there are. Again, as we go back and apply to Ephesians chapter 6, then masters, managers, bosses, business owners who are Christians will be held to account. Of course, unbelievers will be judged and sent to hell, but for believers, we will be examined. And everything we've done as believers will be laid open and clear. And God will see that, and God will ultimately reward us, but also will lose reward. The sorrow and pain of not having received what we could have. You know, it's important balance to have. Again, people want to attack the authority structures of God. But God has made it clear that not only has He given and designed and made these authority structures, but He's also the one who will ultimately hold them accountable. That bosses and managers who mistreat their slaves or their employees will be held to account. The unbeliever at the great white throne ultimately, if not ways in this life, the government at times holding employers accountable for wrong things they've done to their employees. We know husbands are accountable to elders if they're believers in the church. But here ultimately God says everyone will be accountable to me. Even believers will give an account. Yes, their sins are paid for and forgiven by Christ. At the point of salvation, all our sins are forgiven. But even as believers, how we live matters a great deal. We've seen again that we're slaves, that we are owned by Christ and we are to live for Him. And that He will hold us accountable for how we have done. And we will receive great reward for the good things, the faithfulness we've shown. But we will also lose reward and experience His displeasure for the things that we have not done right. In the end, we've said this repeatedly, that none of us gets away with anything. Even when we receive mistreatment, we can rest in that God sees everything that happens. For the unbeliever, they're held accountable and will ultimately end up in hell. For the believer, he will lose reward. The sorrow of even the discipline of God upon him. And Paul, as we saw in Corinthians, there should be great fear. A healthy fear of that coming back upon them. When we have authority, it's given to help and love and care for those under us. And ultimately, we give an account to God for how we do that. As Paul again says, masters, do the same thing to them. Give up threatening, knowing that both their masters and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with Him. Yes, it's a great responsibility, but remember, there's also accountability. Let's pray together this morning. Thank you, Father, for this passage that's so important. Even just one verse here, one in Colossians. Lord, you're reminding us that authority brings responsibility. Really, authority is not just to serve myself and to do whatever I want with. But if I'm a believer in Christ, I am a slave of Christ. My life belongs to God. And so I am to learn and obey your commands, which are the best, which are good. And that someday I will give an account. How sad it will be for believers who have so much of their life and works burned up, who lose great reward they could have had and will experience sorrow at that point, great sorrow and shame. Lord, as we consider and rejoice in salvation and all that you've done for us, may it drive us to live for you and want to please you. Lord, may we want to receive great reward, to have you be pleased with our actions, even as those in authority, in whatever way and place that is, and to enter into your glory and to receive tremendous blessing and reward as a result. Lord, may we have this balancing, healthy sense of fear that you are a heavenly master and that you are in heaven far above all things, everything on earth. Nothing is an obstacle to you. Nothing can challenge you or hold you to account. But instead, the opposite is true. As we've seen, you see everything. You know everything. All things are laid open and bare before you. And when you judge, it will be absolutely right and true. And everything will be a part of that. Lord, help us to have this healthy fear and may it drive us to be faithful in obedience to you in all the different aspects of life and especially in these areas of authority that you give to different ones of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.